So normally I stand at the door and talk to everybody as they leave. Today I have a cold and a meeting. Either one of those would be enough to have me not stand at the door. It's not because I don't like you, it's because I do. Same thing when we're inviting new members. I'm not going to force them to shake my hand as they go by because I like them. So, don't take that as a statement in the opposite. When I got to the church in Kentucky, my first time as a senior or lead pastor, I found a church that used altar calls at the end of every service. Now, if you don't know, an altar call is an invitation to come to the front and respond in some way. Often, this is a call to respond to the gospel. They also used it as a means of bringing someone into membership, not like we're going to do today. You could just walk forward, say you wanted to be a member, and you were voted on immediately, even if it was your first time and we didn't know your name. Now, I very, very rarely yank the wheel and say, we just can't do that anymore, but I did that with that membership practice. You needed to at least make sure they were Christians, right? Now, altar calls themselves, though, those continued for a while. And they can serve a purpose. And even during our time, during the last song, if someone wants to come up and pray on this, at the steps, that's fine. That's great. But they were part of that church's model. They really, really liked altar calls. And in my time there, my wife and I made it a point to get out into the community and invite people into church. We knocked on over 1,000 doors. We invited people, gave them information about the church, had conversations, and prayed with people. It was way outside our comfort zone. But we did our best to help people feel welcome and to help them want to come to the church. And one did. For a few weeks. It didn't prove to be terribly effective in getting people to even visit the church, at least when I did it. What it did do, though, was impact how I viewed altar calls. Multiple times we ran into people who had no interest in church, in God, in faithful living, or anything else spiritual. But they were convinced they were going to heaven anyway because they went up for an altar call, often when they were quite young. They had a human institution's assurance of their salvation, but did they have assurance from the Bible? Sometimes someone would tell me they were already a member or regular attender of a church. On one occasion, when we asked, oh, which church is that? They said, the church that I was pastoring. And I had been there for something like 3.5 years. All I could think to say was, well, I guess I'm your pastor. It's nice to meet you for the very first time. Now, by now, most of you know that I like to look carefully at the words used in our text, the English words, but also the words from the original language behind our English translations. A word very critical to our understanding of today's text is the word believe. In particular, we need to know how Luke uses the word believe. It has a lot of bearing on those people that I mentioned from Kentucky. It has a lot of bearing on Simon, a man that we will meet in Acts chapter 8. Now, we know by looking, that Luke uses the word believe to mean a faith that saves, such as in the case with the jailer in Acts 16. The jailer there is told to believe in the Lord Jesus and he'll be saved. But does it always mean saving faith when Luke writes it? I'm going to read from Luke's gospel to begin this morning, though we won't be spending long in that text. It's a famous parable of Jesus. I even referenced it last week. We will be in Acts chapter 8 today, but we'll start in Luke 8. Now, if you want to follow along, always a good idea, you can find this text in the Bible in the pew in front of you on page 731. Now, we're not told exactly what prompted Jesus to tell this parable as Luke records it. He was traveling from town to town, village to village. Luke explained who was with Jesus and that a large crowd had gathered. Then Jesus told this story, picking up in verse 5. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Now, maybe you've heard that parable before, and you know exactly what it means, but some of you probably haven't heard it before, and you found it odd or confusing. That's really fair. Jesus talked about an agricultural practice, gave some special focus to types of soil that would have been found in the farmer's fields, and then said something about, if you can hear, then hear. Now, if that confused you, you're in decent company. Jesus' own disciples didn't understand it. And this seems to mean more than just the 12, too, although it includes them. Also listed in the disciples who had been following were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and many others. Nobody knew what on earth Jesus was talking about. But they did the right thing in their confusion. They asked Jesus. So he explained it to them. So let's pick up in verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then those along the paths are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. So the real question in addressing this text is, who was actually saved? We have 4 types of people, and 2 are really not up for any debate. The people represented by the path never believed. They aren't Christians. The good soil that hears, retains, and perseveres absolutely are saved, redeemed Christians headed for heaven and the new earth. But what about the rocky and thorny soils? Luke uses the word believe in reference to the rocky soil and not for the good soil, by the way. Does that mean that the rocky and or thorny soil represents real believers headed for heaven but not living for God in any meaningful, lasting way? Charles Ryrie would say yes, that these are saved but unfruitful Christians. Standing against Ryrie's idea that a person can be truly saved with no fruit at all or no perseverance of faith, are voices like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, J.I. Packer, D.A. Carson, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Wayne Grudem, and many others. Though they explained it in different ways, each affirmed that perseverance is essential to true saving faith. I also believe this is the correct teaching of Jesus' own explanation of the parable. The good soil hears, retains, and perseveres, and that perseverance produces fruit. Those people I encountered in Kentucky who had an experience and considered themselves saved despite a total lack of perseverance of faith, I don't think most, maybe not even any, were truly saved. If any were, God will draw them back without a doubt. And all Christians will have moments or even seasons where we aren't living as we should. But true faith perseveres, as Jesus himself described in the good soil. They hear, they retain, they persevere, leading to fruit, ongoing evidence of their belief. Now, that does not mean someone couldn't come to genuine saving faith on their deathbed. What this does mean is that if that person was then miraculously healed, their faith would be retained and they would persevere because it is God who causes us to persevere. And I could give you a ton of text to support that, including, and I encourage you to take a picture of this to check me later if you have questions, 1 Peter 1:5, Jude 24, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, and so on. And that's important because perseverance is not a work that we do to keep our salvation. It is a work God does in his true people. Now, what's the difference between a faith that really lasts and one that seems genuine but is revealed to not be genuine? Whether one truly, genuinely believes, puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard earlier. No one who genuinely believes with saving faith will find themselves on the outside. In other words, genuine belief is accompanied by a life that trends toward trust and obedience. Genuine faith bears fruit, even if imperfectly. And Hebrews, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, Colossians 1, 22 and 23, Romans 11, 22, Matthew 10, 22, and more make the point that a true Christian will persevere in the faith, not walking away and staying away. They will continue in some fashion, trusting that they need a Savior, that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, is that Savior, and that he is Lord, the one that we are to follow. Our daily measurements of how well we actually follow may be all over the place. They are, right? But the general trajectory of a true Christian over the long haul looks like lived out faith. That was possibly my longest sermon intro ever. Congratulations, you made it. But it's deeply relevant to our text today, which we ought to get to now. Now flip over to Acts chapter 8, where we will start in verse 9. That's on page 776 of the Pew Bibles. Now, last week we saw Stephen live out his faith in Jesus, leading him to accuse the whole Sanhedrin of not following the law. They didn't appreciate that. In fact, they dragged him outside the city and threw rocks at him until Stephen died. That led to a scattering of the church, especially the Greek-speaking Jews, out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Philip, one of the proto-deacons assigned to care for Christian widows back in Jerusalem, was one of the ones who had to run from the persecution headed up by a young man named Saul. Philip found his way to Samaria, which is where we find him today. So let's read now from verses 9 to 11. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. Simon had amazing power, both religious and political. He was a big deal. The title granted to him, the great power of God, was a recognized divine title, and it would have carried much social status and influence. What he did, sorcery, could have looked a lot like signs and wonders, and it would have garnered him respect. Now, we don't know the specifics of Simon's practice, but in the time of Luke's writing, sorcery referred to a pretty wide variety of activities. Some were outright tricks, some were probably very demonic and actual displays of power. He might have been reading omens, consulting spirits for hidden knowledge, and an evil spiritual being can reveal a lot that is hidden, even specifics about other people's lives. Or maybe creating charms or potions, ritual incantations or spells, performing blessings or curses, offering often false supernatural protection, or sometimes even significant displays of power that directly mirror God-empowered signs, like Pharaoh's magicians did. We have no idea if Simon was actually performing demonic signs or if he was just a really good cold reader and used convincing tricks to appear powerful. My guess would be the second, though, based on how he responds to real power later. Regardless, he had carved out quite the place for himself in Samaritan society. But then Philip showed up, and he told people about the true Messiah, the true Lord and Savior, Jesus. Then the people saw real power from the real God. What happened as they did? Verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So Luke tells us that a bunch of Samaritans, including Simon, believed and were baptized. Now, at that time, baptism usually immediately followed a profession of faith. It's not like there was an evaluation period to see if fruit developed. People were taken at their word that they had believed, and there was often a social cost to belief, so it's likely that false professions weren't terribly common. Simon might have thought it would actually boost his image as the great power of God if he could somehow get the actual power of the actual God. But the church certainly would have expected God's sovereignty to sort things out over time in connection with Jesus' parable that we read earlier. It explains the many references to the importance of perseverance that we noted earlier too. These people were saved when they heard and believed genuinely the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And this further points out that Jesus' name is not a power to be invoked, it's an identity. Philip didn't tell them about God's kingdom and explain how to spell Jesus Christ. Philip taught about who Jesus was, God and man, Savior and Lord. So the power in the name of Jesus is Jesus himself. Notice that for Simon, though, the draw was about the signs and miracles. It was about the power displayed. Well, when this news of the Samaritan response got back to Jerusalem, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Something this momentous required apostles/proto-elder evaluation. It's noteworthy that Luke mentions that the people of Samaria had accepted the word of God. He didn't just say that they accepted the gospel. So there was a movement in Samaria where people believed Philip when he explained what God had said beyond just the gospel. It seems some discipleship was happening and being embraced. So Peter and John are dispatched, and they find something that strikes us as unusual. These Samaritans who claim to believe, none of them have the Holy Spirit. At least not in any way that had manifested for Philip, Peter, or John to see. And that sounds really weird to us because we now see that upon genuine belief, all Christians immediately receive the Holy Spirit as the seal and guarantee of their eternal security. He's also the one most directly involved in helping us actually persevere. But remember the apostles' own experience. They believed genuinely, and yet they had to hang around in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit arrived and manifested in a way that they recognized. That happened in Acts chapter 2. This was their sign that God was working among them, and it was time to launch the church. So it probably didn't strike them as particularly strange to find that the Holy Spirit hadn't manifested openly in Samaria yet. The question was, would he? Verses 15 through 17. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It seems that for major boundary-crossing moments, God's plan was for the Holy Spirit to ratify that the boundary was indeed crossed. We saw that the church was ratified and made unstoppable by the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And now in Acts chapter 8, we see the same Holy Spirit ratify the belief of the Samaritans. The word in verse 16 that spoke of what the Holy Spirit had not yet done was the same word in Acts chapter 2 used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the implication here is that the Samaritan believers had the same empowering and indwelling of the Holy Spirit when he did show up in verse 17. Now this is really, really important because to a Jew, a Samaritan was at best a second-class citizen. That's probably too nice of a term, but quite frankly, they didn't see themselves as equals with them for sure. But in the church, we see God break down those barriers. There are no second-class Christians. No matter your background, your particular sin struggles, who your parents were, or what the world out there thinks of you, you have the same Holy Spirit that is in me, and that was in Peter, and that was in these Samaritans. Now, Luke makes a point of telling us everything that Simon does in this text. Have you noticed that? Simon practiced sorcery. Simon believed in some way. Simon followed the apostles around. He'll continue to describe what Simon says and does. It seems particularly noteworthy that Luke does not say that Simon received the Holy Spirit. Instead, he demonstrates that he just doesn't understand the gospel. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I'll pay you, teach me the trick." Simon saw this whole Christianity thing as a means of power, real power. He recognized that what Peter and John had access to was better than anything Simon could do. He wanted to retain his position of importance. He didn't want to be one of many. He wanted the same role he had in Samaria through sorcery, now through Christianity. In studying about elders, those who lead the church in a special way, carrying great responsibility and therefore given a certain degree of authority by God and the congregation, one thing that was noted multiple times is that an elder should want to be an elder. You don't want someone in the role who doesn't want to take on the responsibility, who doesn't want to properly handle the authority that's granted. But the other aspect is, if someone wants to be an elder because of the authority granted, they also probably shouldn't be an elder. Simon wanted the power, the position, the respect. Could he have been a genuine believer but just totally misunderstood the gospel? Peter's next words make me say absolutely not. Verses 20 through 23. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Being full of bitterness is not a good sign. Being captive or slave to sin is a really bad sign. But Christians can be bitter at times. They can struggle and even fail repeatedly in a particular sin. That's not why I say Simon wasn't a true believer. parish, and I didn't even know that Scott was going to read a verse that used that same word, but when used in a spiritual context, it is the strongest possible word to demonstrate that someone is spiritually doomed. It was used of Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. It was also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 of the figure that we sometimes call the Antichrist. It's the same word used in John 3:16, where it speaks of what is avoided through true saving faith. Peter uses this same word to speak of Simon's destination. Peter tells Simon, "May your money perish with you," meaning you're going to perish, so take your money with you when you do. His wording that Simon has no part or share in this ministry is also really strong. This is covenantal language. Peter is saying that God has a side and Simon, you're not on it. There is a group that is covenanted with God, belonging to God, working for God's purposes, and Simon, you're on the outside. Because at the core of your being, Simon, you are not right with God. And the final nail in the coffin of claims that Simon's faith was genuine are Luke's recording of the word repent. Luke's consistent pattern is to use this word for conversion to salvation, not for believers dealing with ongoing sin issues. Peter isn't telling Simon that he needs to correct his behavior. He's telling Simon that he needs to have saving faith. Now, certainly with all three of these together, we can see that Simon was rocky soil. Yes, he received the message of the gospel on some level with joy, but he had no root. It looked real, but it wasn't. It was fool's gold. A plant with no roots is not a living plant. It's made of plastic or fabric. Simon had something that initially looked and sounded like faith, but it quickly proved to be false, and Peter called it out. It's wonderful, though, that even with the incredibly strong wording that Peter uses to condemn Simon, he didn't slam the door on him. He gave Simon action steps. Repent, therefore truly believe, and pray with hope for forgiveness. Even someone so selfish and so broken as Simon was not beyond hope. Peter was harsh, but perhaps that's just what Simon needed. We don't know how Simon ultimately responded. He may have eventually come around and believed truly. Certainly we hope so. But while we don't know if he responded right eventually, we do know how he responded immediately. Verses 24 and 25. Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Simon didn't respond in faith there. Peter told him how to proceed, repent and pray. Simon refused to do both, instead seeking Peter to intercede for him. It shows that he still didn't get it at all. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Simon wanted God's blessings and gifts. He wanted the Holy Spirit's power, but he didn't want to change his perspective, his priorities, or give up his hope in prestige and influence. And when it didn't go his way, he didn't want to repent. He just wanted avoidance of bad consequences. This describes many who have had an experience. They wanted heaven, they were afraid of hell. That's the most common one. The problem is that they didn't really want Jesus. They didn't want him as Lord. They didn't want a relationship with him. They didn't want to connect with the Father. They didn't want the conviction leading to life change that the Holy Spirit would bring. When people seek God's blessings and to avoid the consequences of their selfishness, but don't really want a real relationship with God, that is an insult to God. It's like when someone wants money and help from you over and over. But when you try to get to know them, they just blow you off. It's more selfishness. It's rocky soil. Now, some of you are concerned right now because Simon, in some way, sounds like someone you love. You're thinking, does this mean my spouse, my sibling, my child, my friend isn't really saved? Are they headed for hell? Now, there's not many people who have said, who have had some experience that they called belief that I would point to and say, definitely not saved. I might have to say that it might not look good. But if they really did believe, what did God tell us? If he started the work, he will complete it. And if they really didn't believe, the answer is the same either way. Pray for them. Pray for God to get their attention. Maybe they're headed for heaven and maybe they aren't, but if they're still alive, there's a chance for them anyway. Pray, share the gospel, be kind, be loving, point them to the truth and pray some more. Tell them that they, like you and I, deserve hell, but that God sent Jesus to pay the debt that we owed on the cross, a debt that we couldn't pay, a debt of legal guilt before a holy God. Tell them that Jesus rose from the dead and that he leads the way into heaven and onto the new earth for all who genuinely believe and trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. I've heard of many people who have come to faith after someone prayed for them for decades. That's probably the story of some of you here even. The reason I have to focus on this so hard is, well, it's because the text does. But I think God has this before us because we need to check ourselves. We need to make sure that we aren't hoping in the fact that we walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, or had an experience one time. We aren't to trust that we got baptized. Those are all things we did. But we aren't saved by things that we do. We are saved as an act of grace from God in helping us come to faith in the Lord Jesus. He makes the difference. He does the work. But when God works, things happen. Are things happening in your life? Now, there are some of you out there who are hearing this, and you're terrified because you're thinking, well, I still struggle with selfishness. I must not be saved. But remember, God promised to complete the work that he started. That means none of us are completed works yet. Now, if you come up to me and say, I don't think I'm a true Christian because I still struggle with selfishness, realize that you're also then accusing me of not being a true Christian because I also still struggle with selfishness. You're looking for the wrong evidence. My daughter is coming up from Kentucky next week to spend some time with us. She will not measure whether she is genuinely on the trip by whether or not she has arrived at our house. She will measure it by the fact that she has left her apartment in Kentucky and she's on her way here. She will note the progress as she continues on her journey. We need to know we haven't arrived at perfection. That doesn't take a lot of self-evaluation. It's good to see where we still need to grow. But to see if we are genuinely saved, redeemed Christians, it's not about how much sin you see in your life. It's about how much work God has already done in you. Has he given you a love for his word? Has he given you a desire to gather with his people? To pray? To forgive? To be kind to people you disagree with? To be generous even to people who reasonably can't pay you back? To tell people about Jesus? To fight and struggle against sin even when you fail too often? Those are signs that you're on the road. Of course you aren't there yet. But if you're in process with God, he promised to complete it. You can rest in that. Please rest in that. But maybe you don't see evidence of God's work in your life. Well, if Simon could still repent and pray for forgiveness, you can too. And if you want some help to do that, please use the connection card. We'll put the graphic up on the screen so that you can use the online one too. Don't wait. Tell us right now that you want to talk with someone about following Jesus. We would be more than happy to help. We'd be thrilled. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust that you will complete the work that you started. You brought us to faith. Our perseverance rests in you and what you can do, not in us and what we can generate. Our salvation did not require our performance, and our performance is mere evidence of your work. It is not what keeps us saved. We thank you that that rests entirely in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that if we see you working in our lives, we can rest assured that you will complete that work. And where you will complete that work is significant. In heaven, on the new earth, we'll be there with you. Lord, there's maybe somebody in our lives that we are worried about, though. And God, I want to pray with the people here who are concerned about them, praying with them even now. God, we ask that you would work in their lives. Maybe it's to draw them back. Maybe their faith was genuine and we just don't see the evidence right now. Maybe it wasn't. Either way, we want them to actively pursue you in faith. Bring them to that faith. That spouse, that child, that neighbor, that friend. Work in their lives. Do whatever it takes, Father. You know exactly what it takes. Whether it's an act of kindness or something going really sideways. But we trust that you can work good out of all of it. So please work in their lives. Please work in ours. We each need another step in this journey of getting better at following you. So we pray that you would work in us and that your good work would not only give us confidence, but would show the world what you're like. It's for your glory that we pray all this. Amen. After the song, we'll be bringing a few people into membership. That's always exciting. If you've been here for at least several months, and you're interested in talking about membership, use that connection card to let us know, okay? Now, Simon's hope, where he placed his ultimate expectation for what would bring him joy and meaning and security, was in something dead. Power, prestige, things he could gain in the here and now. But he was still hoping in himself. Saving faith is hope beyond ourselves. Hope not in a dead man, but in a living Savior and Lord. Let's remind each other of the hope that we have in song. Stand if you're able.